this is a subject you're supposed to give to learned people, you know. And they come up with this subject for me. But it's an exciting subject, I think. And it looks kind of boring. What is our authority? Of course, it's the Word of God. There's no question there, is it? Not in this group. Better not be. And then biblical inerrancy in postmodernism. And boy, when you hear that, you're probably like, hey, what's postmodernism? You know. And then I changed a little here and put the four characteristics of modernism. The reason I won't start with modernism, because if you're going to end up with postmodernism, you got to find out what modernism is first. And of course, we all think we know, and we do have a pretty good idea of that. But still, there are certain things about modernism that we need to maybe talk about in a little more detail before we go into the postmodernism thought. The scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I'm concerned about the Word of God, and this is the most important thing, even though the subject is about postmodernism and modernism and so on. But the central theme, the issue, when it comes down to it, is this book. This is the issue. What do you think about this book? And what are we going to do with this book? That's the thing. You know, and it's just like when Jesus Christ was on earth, you know, what are we going to do with him? What could they do with him? I mean, you know, he was just a misfit, and he said he was truth. I am the truth, and I am the way and the life. And then, well, what are we going to do with this man that says he's the truth? Well, they finally decided what to do with him. They either had to believe him or kill him. One or the other. It just couldn't hardly be neutral about a man like that. When you think about this book today, this book is causing trouble. It's causing, I mean, it's stirring things up. And even now in the East over there, where the Jews and all them are starting killing again, and Palestinians, and they're beginning to read this book to see, who did Jerusalem really belong to? They're trying to find out. They go back so far and say, well, they have to find out by reading the Bible, who it really belongs to. Well, this book is causing trouble. And it's as it should be in a sinful world. It's going to cause trouble. And the thing about it is, what are we going to do with this book? Are we going to believe it? Are we going to discard it? Or what are we going to do with it? And that's what concerns me. And then what is our authority, of course? And we know what the authority is. There's only one book that claims to be without error. There's only one book that claims to be God's Word. There's only one book that makes the claims of being inerrant or infallible or an authority. And that's this book. This is the only book that makes such a claim. And if you got a book that makes such a claim, well, you've got to examine it anyway to see if it's true. And it stood the test. When we talk about our authority and postmodernism and modernism, it all goes back to the Bible. And what you think about this Bible is the most important thing that can ever happen in your life, is what you do with this book. That's the most important thing that could ever happen. And if you think wrong about this book, you're just in a heap of trouble, as they'd say down in Georgia. And that's where we are, isn't it? I was raised right here in this area, and right down the road here. I used to ride my bicycle up and down these streets. They were dirt then, but that was 60 years ago. In thinking about this, Thomas Oden, in his book, The Two Worlds, he makes this statement. He says, the party is over. And that kind of struck me when he said the party is over. And he was referring to the four characteristics of modernism, which are dying and are being replaced by postmodern thought. And it would be very helpful, I suppose, for most, if we understood a little bit more about modernism, to help explain what is happening and what is meant by the postmodern thought. And of course, postmodern means comes after modern and modernism. And of course, if you think about it in the sense of modernism, we don't want to go back to the French Revolution, I don't guess, but that's when, you know, the Enlightenment period has started, the French Revolution, and this Enlightenment period is supposed to have lasted clear on to, the end of modernism is supposed to have taken place when the Berlin Wall was torn down, when our president told Khrushchev, tear down that wall. And that was the end, the fall of communism, and that was the fall of modernism. It all kind of went together. And now we're in what they call the postmodern age. And, of course, that's just far as the time span is concerned. That's 200 years of enlightenment, 200 years of modernism, 200 years of man trusting in himself, 200 years of man thinking he's his own God. And what has that done for us? Not a whole lot, morally. There's been advancements, you know, and all the inventions and different things of that nature. There's been some progress made, but at the same time, far as morally, we're not in any better condition now than we were then. And the postmodern people don't seem to be doing much better to improve the situation. And of course, they claim they have the answers, and we'll be talking about that. One of the first things that's dying that we want to take note of, it is that man is autonomous. That is, he is self-governing. He's his own God. He is self-sufficient. And the thought is that religion is a sign of weakness. Religion is a crutch that the weak-minded need to keep them. But if you're a real man, self-sufficient and educated, and you can handle your own affairs, you can even take care of the future, you're your own God, and we don't need God. We don't need anybody. All we need is ourselves. Man then becomes his own God. And this kind of the state things are in today, man is losing confidence in himself. He's losing confidence that he's able to run his own life. And I know if you look around, and there's still plenty of sin, there's still lots of evidence, and it's going to take probably 20, 30 years for this, I don't know, the future, for this to die completely. But man is losing confidence in himself and is beginning to seek for help outside of himself. And that trend is definitely on. And you can see that, you've noticed that, and that people are getting upset and their self-image is getting low. And people don't think highly of themselves very much. And that's one of the reasons people, I think, dress so crazy. And, you know, you see all these weird looking, you know, the way, you know, they couldn't care a whole lot about themselves or how they look and dress the way they do. And I'm not here to talk about dress, but I'm just talking about what, you know, the symptoms, what you can see that people are just, they don't care anymore. They don't care about their bodies. They don't care about their soul. They don't care about their appearance. They don't care about anything. They just flop around. And that's because they've given up hope on man, upon himself, to govern himself and to rule himself and to be sufficient. This motif says that the most blessed state that a man can achieve is to be his own person, aggressive and self-sufficient. He can even control his own destiny. And this is supposed to have been the height of joy and blessedness. But that hasn't worked out. People are sad everywhere. People are unhappy. How many happy people do you see? You don't see many happy people. Most people are sad. They're depressed. They're going to the psychiatrist. They're going trying to find something to lift them up, their own drugs. If they was happy, they wouldn't be. The drug business would go out of business. They'd go broke for the lack of customers. But the reason that everybody's sad, I say everybody, Christians or not, sometimes I get kind of sad about the situation, but I'm not ready to start drugs about it. You know, we can go to God, you know. I went to the doctor once and more than once, but still he told me that, you know, he asked, was I depressed? And I said, well, sure, aren't you? And he said... He said, no, I'm not depressed. I said, well, what's the matter with you? Look at all the world. There's sins everywhere. People are going crazy. And that you're not depressed? He said, well, no, no. I said, well, it kind of makes me sad. But anyway, he was, you know, he didn't put me on drugs. He tried to, but I said, you know, I don't want that. But he was looking at things one way, and I was looking at another. And I didn't mean I was sad, you know, that I was alive, or sad that I was a Christian, or sad that I was in the world. But I just, I was sad about the condition of things. You know, I was kind of upset about it. Do you ever get upset about things? Man, I get upset about it. And you know, and you're so helpless. I got to go here. I can't stop here. This is all right. The second thing that is dying is hedonism. That is the pleasure as being a god. Now, you would say, how do you get that? Everybody's going after pleasure. Well, that's true. Everybody is going after pleasure, but they're becoming disillusioned with it. And they're not happy. They're realizing that is more to it than that. And then, of course, you know, with the sex revolution and all of this, and the party crasher in this case, the party is over, is AIDS. That's stopping it out of necessity. I mean, things are cooling off. And because, look, this going to kill us all before this thing's over if something's not done. I mean, if they found a cure for AIDS right now, it'd take 20 years to recover from the situation we're in. People are realizing, and I'm not talking about getting converted and being born again and all of this. I'm just talking about common sense. Common sense says, look, we got to do something about this. We got to stop this. Of course, they're frantically working for a cure for AIDS where they can continue this pleasure trip they're on. But it's not going to work. It's going to be something all the time, and they're going to have to make an adjustment. They're going to have to change their lifestyle, and they're becoming disillusioned with that. People are turning from that because it produces loneliness, sickness, death, divorce, deformed babies, and a thousand other things. There are thousands of babies in the hospital right now dying because of the sins of their parents, because of this AIDS thing. And they are dying because of it. And their parents is the one that caused it. And they have drugs, and some of them are already what they call crack babies. They're already addicted to crack cocaine, and they've just been born. And sooner, you know, we can't live that way. If we're going to have a society, and I know some people don't want the society. What I mean, they don't want a civilized society. What I say they don't want it, but everybody does. But a lot of Christians, now I can't get bogged down here, but a lot of Christians think, well, so what? You know, sure, it's bad. It's going to get worse. And even, you know, end times, old brother, it's going to get worse and worse, and this whole thing is going to come down, of course. What do you expect? Well, I don't expect that. And I don't believe God's going to sit by and just watch this thing go down the tube and nothing be done in God's people. I believe something's going to take place. And God's going to raise up a people. Something. God didn't create this world to set it in motion, do all this thing just to see it go down the tube. It wasn't created for that. God wants us to be happy, and He wants the world to be run in the right way, and He don't want the young people sitting around like we used to do. Just, oh, the end of the world is on us, and we're going to all perish, and the communists are going to string us all up, and all this stuff. I had us scared half to death, and I'd never live to be grown. I'd never get married and have kids, and all, you know how, you know, because I'm going to be in a communist concentration camp, and all this stuff. Gloom and doom, and you know, and those people are still alive, and a lot of them are still in the church. And but it just don't work out according to the way they have it. And God's going to do something. And this world is in a mess, I agree. But God is going to work a miracle, and He's got a people. And I don't believe He's going to stand by and watch the thing deteriorate and go down to nothing. Somebody's going to wake up and do something. And God's going to help us. I don't believe the Bible talks all about that bad stuff. I don't know where you find it all in there. But I've been reading the Bible, in, you know, ever since way back. And I went to Sunday school not too far from here, and some of the people. My mama was a teacher for a while, and then some of the other people. And that's just not in the book. All this bad stuff. I know that the world's going to just implode or whatever. But God's, you know, we can't have, we talk about a post-Christian era. Let's say we're in a post-Christian. Well, we never have been Christian to start with. I can't have a post-Christian world until you have a Christian world. We haven't had a Christian world yet. How are we going to have a post-Christian world? And that they was, you know, that's what the talk is now among the preachers, is we're in a post-Christian era. Well, we've never been in the Christian era yet. And, of course, we started on Christian principles, but it didn't take long for that to get derailed. But I believe it's going to be a Christian world. And I believe the Bible talks about it. And I don't think you say, well, Jesus has got to come back first. Well, where did it say that? You know, and people got a lot of funny ideas. They just, you know, kind of like homemade religion. You just make it up yourself. That's what most people do. They just make up their own, whatever suits them. And they don't really care. You know, and a lot of time myths and misconceptions and myths and error spreads a lot faster than truth. And people believe it quicker. That's just part of the system. People believe something's wrong quicker than they will something that's true. And that's the way the world's made. But what I'm saying here is that this terrible condition that the world's in, really, people are sick of it. And they're looking for something. And then the third is reductive naturalism, which means we reduce everything down to a common denominator or whatever. In the case of what we're talking about, in where it fits here, is that everything that is supernatural or beautiful or that is obvious that God is in it, we reduce it to natural causes. That's denying the supernatural. You know, so that, you know, everything, oh, it would have happened anyway. And you've heard some great things happening. It's obvious that God is working. So, oh, it would have happened anyway. Well, that's because they don't believe there is a God. And, and it's reducing down, but it's changing now. Things have changed in this area in more than any other area. The reason being, I think, is because it don't have to, well, it doesn't require doing much of anything. But it's just recognizing there is a God, and people are quick to do that now. Have you noticed how everybody's getting religion now, and how religious everybody is? And it's not a disgrace to be religious anymore. And even now, you notice even on the football field, this guy, you know, he'll run and make a touchdown, and some of them get down and kneel, and you know, look up, and I guess they're thanking God. I suppose that's what they're doing, that they made this touchdown. They're quick to testify for God on the ball field. And on the basketball court, and they say, what do you got to say? Well, I just thank the Lord Jesus, you know, that I could put that in, and he gave me the strength and all this. And, well, you know, that's fine with me, but I'm just pointing out that things are changing, and this is part of the modernism is dying, and because it hasn't answered the goals. It hasn't done anything for us, and people are looking for something else, and this brings in the postmodern thought. Now they're willing to recognize God where he really may not be. They see God everywhere, angel sightings and everything. I know some people that couldn't be right with God, and they tell me about angels that came and talked to him. You know, well, they were really people, but they just disappeared. You know, and I looked around and they were gone. And it had to be an angel, you know, and they're quick to believe in angels. But that isn't a real revival of righteousness and truth and godliness, but at least it shows the shift that's going on, that people are ready for the supernatural. They're looking for something. They're sick and tired of modernism and a sterilized society where there is no God and no nothing and no hope. And if we can't save ourselves, we're done. And they say, well, we sure can't save ourselves. We've got to have God somewhere. And so now they're seeing God everywhere, on the football field and everything. God's there. And they're recognizing God where sometimes I think he really isn't. But still, you know, at least they're doing something. And there is a change going on. And then the fourth I want to mention is morals are relative. That is, there's no absolute right or wrong. And that's all relative. Now, that's going to be the hardest thing to die because people, you know, they don't like to do right. And we're by nature sinners. We're born that way. And with a proclivity towards sin. There's no absolute morals. Everything is relative. It's pretty well ingrained, but that too is dying. And people is beginning to die. People want to know, what are the rules? And, of course, some of us was brought up with all kinds of rules, and we're not interested anymore. But still, we're still glad for the rules we got, you know. And they want to know what the rules are. And they don't know anything much about God. Society can no longer defend loose morals and loose standards. Adultery, fornication, pornography, and all of this destroys families. It destroys families. Divorce is killing us. It's killing us. And it destroys family. It destroys kids. It's just our society is in chaos because of this. But that's beginning to change. There is a move towards family tradition. Marriage is coming back in style. My wife sells wedding dresses. Man, she says, people are getting married again. They're coming in there. Right, they're starting marriage. Some of them are expecting a baby in 2 or 3 months, but they're still getting married. They're buying wedding dresses. And at least they're getting married. And that's a switch. And people are beginning to look for family values. And we are in such of a bad situation till, you know, when you think about where they're coming from, you know, it sounds funny. So, well, they're, you know, they got the cart before the horse here, but it's still at least they're getting married now. And that's coming back in style. And even over in France, they're getting married. I read about how many wedding dresses were sold in France and how these real sophisticated people over there are getting married and spending thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on a wedding dress to wear it for 10 minutes. But, you know, it's a wedding. We're getting married. And that's proper. And that's the way it should be. You're supposed to get married. And supposed to have children. And that's God's plan. It says that women to marry. That's what it says. Young women are supposed to marry and bear children and guide the house. That's what the Bible says. And if you're going to believe the book, let's believe it. Amen. They didn't say that's all they could do, but they could do that. They could do something else. Oh, me. Then when society gets through with all this, they've got to make some rules. Even if they say, we don't want the Bible, we're going to make our own rules. We'll make them. And when it gets through, it's going to look a whole lot like the Ten Commandments. It's going to be just about a replica of the Ten Commandments. Because that's just common sense. And, of course, that's another thing that's coming back. But the postmodern, except in the postmodern age, that common sense is not too strong among them. We'll be talking about that in a minute. These are the dying motifs of modernism. What is taking shape to replace them? Nobody knows for sure. But we'll try with a little speculation on what is called postmodernism. Postmodernism is openness without restraint of reason, along with tolerance without moral appraisal. And these are the postmodern mandates. It's openness without any restraint of reason. You don't have to make sense. And then it's a tolerance. We tolerate everything and everybody with no moral restraint. And the devil, he's okay too if you understand him a little better. Postmodernism, of course, means aftermodernism. And what's so significant about that? Many of us do not even realize that there's been a change or anything has happened. What's the difference? It's still the same. It's just unconverted men and people that don't know God are still trying to twist the Bible so it will have no real effect on their lives. But we want to talk a little bit more about that. Roger Olson writes in Christianity Today, and where he has an article about back to the Bible, and this is almost. And this is the new thought that's coming. This is the postmodern thought among religious people, among Christians, I should say. Not with them, though. It's not limited to Christians, but we'll get there in a minute here. It's coming out of Yale School of Divinity. It's misnamed or called post-liberal theology, and it proposes that the Bible really is true after all. And that sounds pretty good. The Bible really is true. And, of course, the modernists said the Bible's not true. It's just a book of myths, and it's not intended. It wasn't written to be true or anything. It's just to help us to understand that God did have something to do with us being here. But it's not really a true book. But now, the postmodernists are challenging the modernists. And they're saying the Bible really is true. And that sounds pretty good. But you wait. And it's not any different. It's just the old modernism put on a different suit. Amen. Changed its dress and made a little different view. But it's still the same old thing. Now here's what they're saying. They say the Bible is really true, okay. But what they have done, they have changed the meaning of true, or truth. True. They won't say it isn't true, but they say everything's true. If you want it to be true. Now, how does that sound?
They say the liberals on this side have told us the Bible's not true, and then the conservatives on this other side say the Bible is a history book, and it gives us its truth. It's a science. It gives us truth on science and on history and on actual happenings, and it's actually a book of narratives that actually happened. And that's the conservative view. That's what we believe. But they said the truth is in between. It's neither a history book, and it's neither a book of myths. The truth is, it's literature. And it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. Now, they won't say it isn't true, and they won't say it is. That is, they will say it is, but not absolutely. They'll say it is, but it really doesn't matter. And if we're arguing about whether the Bible's true or not, that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. Now, that's postmodern thought. So, the Bible is a nice book to have around. It is religious, and it tells us about angels. And so it's nice to have that kind of book around, and if you're blue or sad, you can just open this book at random, and it doesn't matter where you open, read it. And it doesn't matter the context, it doesn't matter whether it happened or not, it's a real blessing just to read these words. Whether true or not, it doesn't matter. And that's their thought. That's postmodern thought. That makes the Bible, it's not an authority then. It can't be an authority when it's just kind of an inspiration to read. You could do that with any book that you like or enjoy. Any book could be true. You could use any book that way. You could use the nursery rhymes or whatever. Like Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. And that's a marvelous truth. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That means there's some things you could just mess up and you can't undo, doesn't it? That's the message there. Well, that's inspirational. It is. You can't unscramble eggs. You may not like scrambled eggs, but if you scramble them, they scramble. Isn't that the truth? And, you know, marriage is like that, too, when people start getting divorced and cheating on their wife and stuff. And, you know, that messes things up, and they'll never be the same again. Never be the same. Oh, man, I'm sorry, honey, I'll never do it again. And you make all these vows and stuff and trying to put things, but you can't put it back together again. Well, that's a good truth, and we got that out of Humpty Dumpty. But see, that doesn't mean the Bible is our authority just because it's got some good truths in there, any more than the nursery rhyme book. So if we're going to have the Bible as an authority, it's got to be inerrant, and it's got to be infallible, and it's got to have some authority to it, and it's got to be consistent with the things that actually happened. Not just some mystical something, but what really happened in time and space. And if you come talk about, well, is the Bible true? You say, oh, that's not important. Well, what a marvelous thing. And the man that come up with that got some kind of a recommendation for the deepest religious thinker in the last 200 years. He got some kind of a recognition for that, being able to say it doesn't matter that the Bible is literature. It's literature that cannot be reduced any further. It would be wrong and do violence to the Scripture. It would do violence to the Scripture to try to interpret it or come up with a systematic theology. That would do violence to the Scripture. So we're going to have to quit trying to interpret the book and going to quit trying to have a theology that comes out of it, because really it's not important anyway. And then you do violence to it, so we just let it be literature, unreduced. I mean, don't touch it. Don't try to interpret it. If you try to interpret, you'll mess it up. I do believe that some people have done that, but that's not what it's for. We're supposed to interpret what God has to say to us. And, of course, the post-liberal thought says it doesn't require any interpretation. A liberal is constantly looking for and changing the meaning of Scripture to fit modern and liberal theology and thought, so he won't be laughed out of town, so he thinks. Nothing is any more clear than this in the interpretation of the Genesis account. Did you know, if you don't believe the book of Genesis, just the first three chapters you could take, but the whole book or whatever, If you don't believe the Genesis account of the creation, that you really can't be a Christian. Well, I know that's kind of tough, isn't it? But like I said, I want to be clear. You know, that's right. All right, Genesis tells about the creation. It tells about the fall. It tells about sin. It tells about the need of a Redeemer. It tells about the flood. It has all of the principles of the New Testament doctrine in Christianity is contained in the book of Genesis. And if you think that's a myth, you might as well say the whole book's a myth, and that's what they do. If the first Adam was a myth, then the second Adam must be one too. How are you going to get around the second Adam if you say the first one didn't exist? Oh, it was never Adam and Eve. That's a beautiful story. Well, maybe it never was a Jesus. Maybe that's a beautiful story. You know, the whole thing is hooked together. And if you don't believe the book of Genesis, you don't believe the creation account. The post-liberal view would say, or postmodernist, that so what if Moses and Abraham never lived? If Adam and Eve never lived, if none of these things ever happened, it really doesn't matter. So we're not going to be critical of the Bible. We're not going to say it isn't true. We're going to say it is true after all. And that when you read the Bible, or whatever book you hold to be the word from God, when you read this book, you are not discovering truth. You're not discovering what's true. You're not doing that. You're creating truth. It's true because I believe it's true. How do you know it's true? Because I believe it. And if I believe it's true, it's true. That's postmodernism. Now, that may sound pretty good to some people, but it doesn't sound very good to me. You know, that's a lot different than saying the Bible is true and I believe the Bible. Just say, well, they're saying, it doesn't matter when we say it's true, we're not talking about it's true in time and space of events that actually happen. We're not talking about that. We're just saying it's true. Inside of here, it's true. Whether it really happened or not is not important, but it's true in here. True inside. That's not what I mean by saying the Bible is true. And this is the new postmodern thought. He said, this fellow tells us he went to a church for several months. And his preacher, the pastor, was a good preacher and preached about a lot of beautiful things. But it took him 6 months to discover he really didn't believe the Bible. Because he said he did. But what they say when they believe and what you think when you believe is different. He believed it was true to him inside. So they've changed the meaning of truth, and that's this postmodern thought. That's not just in religion. That's everywhere. Try to get somebody to tell the truth. It's not important anymore. Truth is falling by the wayside. In this postmodern thought, there is no truth. Everything is relative. If you think it's true, it is. If you think it isn't, it isn't. It's just whatever you think about it. And this is their definition of truth. Well, you know, Jesus, when he was on earth, there was asked if he was a king. Pilate asked him if he was a king. He said, well, in essence, he said, yes, I'm a king. And he said, I'm the king so much, he said, I'm a king of the truth. I came into the world, he said, for that purpose. And that is, I came with the purpose to reveal or to show what truth is. And I'm the king of truth, if that is really what it meant. And then Pilate said, truth? What is truth? And they're still asking that today. What is truth? And they're messing around with the truth. And that nobody really knows. And you can hardly get... It's expected to you. You're expected to lie in the business world just all the time. I mean, you know, is he in? No, he's not in. I mean, that's just a regular thing. He's not here. Well, as far as they're concerned, he's not here. You know, he don't want to talk to him, so he's not here. Well, that's fancy, isn't it? You know, if you don't want to talk to somebody, you're just not there. Well, it all depends on how you look at it. It's, I'm not here. Well, you stand around. I'm not really here. I'm somewhere else. My mind's somewhere else. My body's here, but I'm not here. This is, you laugh, but this is the way it really is. It's the way people, they won't tell you the truth. We got a president who won't tell the truth. And we've got another one that's running for president. He won't tell the truth either. Telling you. It's hard. You know, I would tell you something. I teach a class of junior high kids, and some of my own grandkids are in there, so I'm not, you know, anyway. And some of the big kids and some of the other kids in there, too. But there's no reflection on, because your kids have to do with this, Vic. But anyway, but I teach a class of junior high kids, and we were talking about lying and trying to teach them what lying was. And that's a hard thing, trying to teach junior high what lying is. And you think it's easy to tell what a lie is, but it isn't. It's tough. And the lesson was like, you know, had this little book that they have you teach out of. And the only lying, there's three kinds of lies. There's the white lie, and there's a black lie, and there's a gray one. And what you laughing about? There's three kinds of lies, and my job was to teach them what lies was all about. We didn't get the whole lot accomplished, but I was trying. And then one of the questions I had to ask was, I was supposed to have asked was, if you're in Walmart and you're shoplifting, you're stealing this stuff, and then the store detective comes up and says, "Did you pay for that?" And you say, yeah, I pay for it. Now, what kind of lie was that? Was that a black lie? Or was that a gray lie? Or was that a white lie? Well, nothing was said about the stealing. But then I went around. We had, I think, 12 that summer. And was talking about what kind of lie was that. The majority opinion was that it was a white lie. And a white lie doesn't count. The white lie is okay. Some said it was gray. I think it was one or two that would reply that it was a black one. And no mention was ever made about the shoplifting. I said, what about the shoplifting? That was stealing. What difference? I mean, if you're stealing, what difference does it make whether it was a white, black, or gray? You're stealing. You think shoplifting is stealing? Well, none of them thought, well, maybe, yeah, it's stealing, but they weren't real strong about it being stealing. And some thought maybe, they said, shoplifting is kind of exciting, trying to keep from getting caught. Now, I'm just saying that, and these kids are not different from other kids. This is the thought pattern that's going on, and you don't think it's that bad, do you? What it is. Among the kids and the teenagers, it's that bad. And I've heard them talking. I've got 20 grandkids. And I know how grandkids think. In this postmodern world, truth is almost a lost thing. And it's sometimes it's scary when you think about it. Are my kids going to get caught up in that? Are yours going to? They will if they don't get saved. If somehow we can't get they be born of the Spirit, they're going to get caught up in this very thing. And this is the spirit of the world that we're now up against. And the postmodern thought is there is no truth. You just, you know, what does this car cost? Maybe it's $20,000. And what do you think the salesman's going to say? Well, it all depends on how you look at it. Whatever it costs. Well, what do you want it to cost? We can make it cost anything you want it to cost. You know, truth doesn't matter anyhow. You say, well, it's $10,000, and then make out the bill for $20. And say, well, that's not what you said. Oh, well, it all depends on how, in my, you know, I, that's what I meant when I said, you know, when I said it was 10, it was really 20. In every other area of life, except religion, people expect truth to be truth. But when it comes to religion, I'm talking about this postmoderns, they have another standard for truth. When it comes to religion, it's different. But truth is breaking down everywhere. But I believe that this has got to change, because
you've got to have a standard. Then you say, where do we go from here? How do we deal with these kind of people? The only way you can deal with those kind of people as far as trying to get them saved is convince them there is such a thing as truth. Whatever method or whatever argument you got to use to convince them that there is a truth. That's truth here. It's truth somewhere else. It's truth everywhere, among every culture, among every people. It's still truth. Now their postmarks are saying, leave the headhunters in Australia alone. Well, they have these tribal wars every year, and they kill each other, and they cut their heads off, and they shrink them in acid or something, tie them on their belt, and go around with people's heads hanging around on their belt. And this is a ritual they go through every year. And the aborigine is in Australia. Then the government has said, you got to quit doing that now, because that's murder. They say, it's murder to you, it's not murder to us. This is a ritual we've been doing for thousands of years. And it's religious. You can't fool with our religion. That's postmodern thought. And that's actually going on. They argued with them, but they didn't want to come in and arrest them for killing each other. So you can't do that. And then they're having arguments whether they could be arrested or not for murder when they're just doing a ritual. And the worst thing you could do in postmodernist thought is to send missionaries somewhere and try to convert people from their religion over to Christianity. That's about the biggest insult there is. You think Christianity is better than Buddhism? Sure. Absolutely. Do you think Christianity is better than some of these folks' religion? Leave them alone. And if they believe the truth, live by the truth, they'll be in heaven too. And you go around trying to change them. The very idea. The worst insult you could do is try to convert somebody. That'd be like going to a restaurant and here's a menu and you're taking them out to eat and they order chicken and you start making fun of them because they like chicken. You mean you eat chicken? You shouldn't buy chicken. You should eat steak like me. Something like, you know, and that's the greatest insult. You could try to change somebody's religion. They're all the same. They're all trying to do the same thing. And that's postmodern thought. And that's what we're getting wrapped up in today. And everybody's getting religious and everybody's starting going to church. But it don't matter where or what you believe. It's just the thing. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And this brings us to what is our authority? And the authority I want to mention this. I don't know whether you're even interested in hearing about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral or not. But the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, is like a four-sided quadrilateral. Means it's got four sides. And then we have the Wesleyan Quadrilateral is known as reason. Reason and logic, tradition, experience, and scripture. That's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. These four things are used to come up with how you should direct your life, the authority. What is the authority in your life? Well, among a lot of people in the Methodist tradition, the quadrilateral is their authority. And Wesley himself used the quadrilateral, but they distort what Wesley did. And Wesley only used experience, tradition, and logic to help interpret the Bible. He never put them on an equal footing with the Bible. He never said there is four things, scripture, reason, logic, so on the four, and that they all have equal value. He didn't do that. He just brought out that you're having trouble with a passage of Scripture, trying to find the true meaning, you think, well, of course, first thing you do is look at the Scripture itself. What does the Scripture say about itself in other passages, other places? And let Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, when you do that, you let Scripture interpret Scripture and you find out what it means. You don't need any other evidence. It's over. We know what the meaning is because the Bible has interpreted itself. But if there's nothing else in there, in the Bible about this particular subject are not sufficient to clear up the meaning, well, then he'd say, well, what has tradition taught? What has the tradition of the church? What has the church believed about this passage for hundreds of years? We'll put that into the equation. And then he would say, what has experience taught us? What has experience taught us
that would bear on this subject? And then what does logic and reason teach us that this would mean? And by putting these together and not accepting any thought of whether it's logic or reason or tradition or experience, any of these, if it contradicted the Bible, it was ruled out. But all of these came down through the Scripture and to help us interpret the Bible, what it actually means. But the Bible stood above all else as the sole rule of authority and practice. And there were no exceptions. The Bible was the authority. Because the Bible is a book, as I mentioned, that is infallible and inerrant. It's the only book that claims to be that way. And if we got a book like that, and it's pretty clear what it says, we don't need it. We don't need an interpreter. It's already settled. And, of course, now the Methodists have formed a committee, and that was a few years back, where they have rewritten the quadrilateral to make it more conservative and to put the Bible, instead of putting them all equal, they put the Bible as the authority over all the others. And the Bible is the sole authority. And everything must bow to the Bible. Then there's a debate among them about that. They said, is this the time? Is this the time that we should change this? John B. Cobb, in his Doctrinal Dialogue, the circuit rider, says this in defense of the quadrilateral that does not allow the Bible to be our primary authority. And here talks about the women, the ones causing the trouble. I said to my kids the other night, I said, no matter what happens in churches, what rules you make it don't make, you go have trouble with women. They're going to get trouble. That was kind of chauvinistic. I was just really kidding. I was really just kidding. There are, if it wasn't for women, I guess the churches would all die. Because they're about the only ones that go anymore. it's real good to have good women in the church. But anyway, he says, the women find that the experience that has dominated the interpretation, I'm reading now, of Scripture has been that of men thus far. That men interpret the Bible, and even men wrote it. In Methodism, their voice can be heard as another contribution to the interpretation of Scripture. But women also point out that the scriptural formulation themselves, the actual book, this book, the whole book, is what he says they're saying, that the scriptural formulation themselves reflect and express the male experience. Leaves out women. This is a book written by men for men. Here, the Methodist challenge to traditional Christianity is more radical. Can Christianity reform itself in such a way that women's experiences can play a role equal to that of men? If not, can women who understand the male bias of our entire tradition continue to support the church and affirm the faith? He continues by saying thousands of women have already given up on Christianity. And for each one who has formally repudiated Christianity, there are scores of others who are profoundly uneasy. The most spiritual, the most committed to truth and salvation, the women who are most capable of leadership are the ones who are troubled. Is this the time to reemphasize the Scripture as the sole source at the expense of actual human experience in all of its variety? And that's a lot of talking, but it just says, that how can you expect women to be Christians and support the Christian system if they have a male book to guide them? And this is no time to reemphasize the quadrilateral and to make the Scriptures as the primary authority when the women are kind of disgruntled anyway. And when you say the Scriptures are the primary authority over everything else, reason, tradition, and everything else, this puts our church in jeopardy because women are going to start leaving the church in more than they have because the Bible teaches that the women are to be in submission to their husbands. But tradition and experience and logic tells us better. So it's time to if you put it all on the same level, the Scripture and everything else, well, then we could make a decision that would suit everybody. But see, that undermines the authority of the Bible. That makes the quadrilateral your authority. So what is our authority? Well, it's reason, experience, tradition, and throw the Bible in for good measure. And that's our authority for rule, our rule of authority for faith and practice. That's postmodern thinking. But the Bible, you know, says of itself what it is as the Word of God. It is inspired of God. There's another area here about, I wanted to talk a little bit about, I've got to, about what John Cobb said. Bless him. You know, I'm not after anybody. I just in the books, you know. He continues by saying, United Methodists do not support the biblicist attack on well-established scientific theory. Did you hear that? United Methodists do not support the biblicist attack on well-established scientific theory. We're still talking about what is our authority. I do not interpret the document as doing so, the one that Kenneth Kinghorn was on the committee to do that. He says, I do not for a moment think that the document is doing that. He said, I do not for a moment even suppose that the commission intends to support creationism against the evolutionary theory. He says, yeah, they're revising the quadrilateral, okay, to put the Bible as the primary authority. But he said, I don't think they're going to take it so far as to support the scripture against Darwinism. So what's his authority? Darwinism. His authority is Charles Darwin. Boy, that's pitiful. Here, you got the Bible, the Holy Word of God, and then we would never contradict Charles Darwin. That'd be the greatest sign of ignorance there ever was, wouldn't it? God created the world, but he used evolution to do it. So we can't contradict Charles Darwin. And just like I said, do you know you can't even be a Christian and not believe the Genesis account? Because everything that we believe is the foundation is in the book of Genesis. Everything we believe as Christians is right there. You can't be a Christian and not believe that. And so instead of just trying to straddle a fence, why don't you just say, I'm not a Christian and I don't believe the Bible? That'd be more hope. Then someday down the road, they might change their mind. But if you're committed to a half position, well, you're never wrong and you're never right. You just straddle a fence. But Kenneth Kinghorn says, this is kind of tedious, but anyway, in rebutting him, he says, in the United Methodist service of worship, the minister, he doesn't agree with him, see, he said, the minister often introduces the reading of the Bible with this statement, hear the word of God as it is written in the scriptures. That's how they begin the service. Hear the word of God. The Bible provides the foundation, he says, for Christian belief and proclamation, and most United Methodists regard the Bible as a book apart, something uniquely special, the true rule of faith and practice. Thus, in theory and practice, United Methodists regard the Scripture as divinely inspired and uniquely authoritative. I think that some of these guys need a hand needs to be called on this, and they're making the United Methodist Church sound worse than it is. And Kenneth Kinghorn, it's bad enough, but Kenneth Kinghorn is trying to set them straight, and that we still believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, and it is true, and United Methodists think it is too. But most people don't even think about the creation and all those things and all that involves. But still, they need to be taught that. The true Christian, the postmodern, here's another thought of postmoderns. This is coming out of Yale. The true Christian believes the Bible is true. And, of course, this is the true Christian believes the Bible is true because God has revealed to him it is true. The post-liberal says He believes God's word is true simply because he believes it's true. The difference being, the evangelical Christian receives his faith from God. And that's something I need to talk about here, if I could get this condensed down here. He believes that his faith is, the Christian receives his faith from God. Now, I know we talk about faith and we talk about believing, and Jesus said, oh, ye have a little faith and different things. But actually, faith, and some have mentioned something about it, faith is actually a gift of God. And then some have modified it a little, Adam Clark did, and say, well, God gives you the power to believe. But you have to believe for yourself. Well, that's really true in a sense. But I tell you, you got to. If you have a man that's dying of thirst, and he wants something to drink, you know, he's dying of thirst, and he's wants some water. I want some water. And somebody, here's some water. Well, you're not going to have to drink it for him, are you? You know, he's going to drink it himself because he's thirsty. He wants some water, and that's the way faith is. You're dying. You're lost. You're going to hell. And you're thirsting. You're looking for some help. Oh, God. And then Jesus reveals himself to you and says, I died for your sins. What are you going to say? Oh, maybe later. You know. No. You're going to believe. Why? Because he revealed himself to you. How do you know Jesus died for you? He revealed himself and said he did. You can read the scriptures. Say, well, it says in the Bible he died for your sins. But that's just, you know, the Bible does say that. You say, well, I believe the Bible's true. Well, he said he died for my sin. But it's not real. It's just in your head until he reveals it to your heart. Paul said that God revealed his son to me. And he went on in his sins until it was revealed. And faith is a revelation from God. I may talk a little bit more about that if I get a chance. But it's a revelation from God. Faith is, saving faith comes from God. It doesn't come from within you. And this is the difference between postmodernism. In some ways, the postmodernists are just like the dead evangelicals. Not that all evangelicals are dead, but I said the dead ones. Not the live ones. Not like the live ones, but like the dead ones. In fundamentalists, some of them are dead. They have what I call proof text salvation. Jesus died for my sins, says so right here. He rose again the third day, I believe that. It says if you confess with your mouth and believe in thine heart that God is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. So I confess, I believe in my heart, confess with my mouth, believe in my heart that God is raised from the dead. So therefore I am saved, says so right there. That's not how you get saved. It doesn't work like that. The scripture also says, well, it's the Bible. It also says women shall be saved by childbearing. Does that mean you can't get saved unless you have a baby? It doesn't mean that. That's a general thing that's true, but actually, if you confess your mouth, real faith, saving faith, is different from just compiling carefully arranged passages of Scripture. That's a deductive faith. Sure, man. And it's because it come out of the Bible. That's a deductive faith. I reason my way into salvation. You don't reason your way into this. There has to be a divine revelation. You have to even have a divine revelation that the Bible is true. You don't say, well, my mama said it was true, and it was on the coffee table, and she put these flowers and stuff in it and flattened them out, and so I believe it's true. That doesn't make it true. It's true because God has shown me it's true, and it really is true. Because God has revealed to me it's true. And you don't know, how do you know there's a God? You can't prove there's a God. Try. You can't really prove it in an infallible way. It has to be revealed to you there's a God. He that cometh to God must first believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them who seek him. That is, there is a God and I can find him. You've got to believe that first. Before you can do anything. And this comes as a revelation from God. And the postmodernists, you know, they say it's true because I believe it's true. They sound like the fundamentalists getting saved. It's the same thing. It's true because I believe it's true. Said, well, you did this. I'm going to give the devil a black eye is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take it by faith. You know, they, like the brother said, they have some who have been seeking a long time, thought maybe she'd sought long enough. You know, do you think I'm saved, Pastor? Well, how is he to know? How does a pastor know whether you're saved or not? He doesn't have a clue. He just knows you at the altar praying. He don't have any idea about your salvation. You think I'm saved? Well, if you'd have said, yeah, honey, I think you're saved. And she'd have got, man, I'm a Christian now. And been ready to go, you know, ready for all the Sunday school jobs and everything. You know, just ready to teach and everything. Because the pastor said she was saved, but that's not worth 5 cents. What the pastor says. It doesn't make any difference whether he believes it or doesn't believe it. If she's saved, she's saved. She's not, she's not. No matter what the pastor says. And they think, they say, well, I'm going to take it by faith. I've prayed long enough. I've repented long enough. I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm just going to take it by faith. I'm saved. I'm saved. And that's the way, I believe I'm safe in saying that's the way 90% of evangelicals get saved today. And our churches are full of people that have never been under conviction good, let alone saved. Well, like Vic said, they go out of the church saved and they didn't know there was law. And that's the way it works. Because it's this deductive faith that you reason your way into salvation. And that's all the postmodernists do. They just say, well, you believe it's true, it's true. So, you know, it sounds like we're kind of crossing over here. And this is not anything new that they come up with. The evangelicals had them beat on that a long time ago about salvation. They just believe you're saved and you're saved. That's all it is to it. Some require other things. It all depends on what group you're with. Just like with the church I was brought up in, you had to sing till you got some kind of goosebumps. And then you was really saved. You got the goosebumps, you're saved. And that was the evidence. Yeah. Yeah, and see, but now, well, how does that differ from the Wesleyan view? How does that differ from the witness of the Spirit and being born again and with the assurance and witness of the Spirit? How does that differ? Is not that the Wesleyan view? No. John Wesley said divine evidence must precede every step. Divine evidence. That's the same thing as divine revelation must precede every step. Steps in salvation. Conviction of sin. Restitution. Apologies. Whatever God leads you to do. The steps. And as we take these steps, divine evidence must precede every step. You've got to believe, God has got to lead you. And it's the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's not a formula you go through the same for everybody. God leads you through the process of salvation from conviction on to the witness of the Spirit. And you say, well, faith then is you have to believe. You get someplace where you have to believe, isn't it? Yes, that is true. But the faith that comes from God, the saving faith that Wesley on his Aldergate experience, two or three have quoted that already. His Aldergate experience, you know, that my sins, even mine, are forgiven me. And so when he received that assurance, but he'd been preaching 7 years. And he'd gone to the Indian and preached to them, and he said, oh God, I came to save the heathen, but who will save me? And his lifestyle already would have put all of us to shame, the way he lived. His life was impeccable. And he'd put us to shame, but he said, who should save me? He didn't have that because he met Peter Bowler, and Peter Bowler had told him, you know, that faith was a gift from God. Now, we don't believe that anymore. We don't believe faith is a gift of God. We believe it's something we do within ourselves. You know what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire? They got burnt up, didn't they? You know all they did wrong? They came to the altar And we're going to light the fire. They're supposed to pray and God to send supernatural fire and burn up the sacrifice. But they decided they'd light it. I guess their lives had been so shabby they figured it wasn't needed to pray and God wouldn't hear the prayer. But I don't know what the motive was, but they lit their own fire. And they brought the fire in there to light it, to light the altar. And when they did, the fire of God fell all right, but it fell on them. So they were trying to light their own fire. It won't work. And that's the way people are getting saved now. They're lighting their own fire by saying, I'm saved. And my saying it makes it so. It's kind of like name it and claim it. Yeah, name it and claim it. Well, you know, it's a strange... You know, I don't want to hurt anybody. You know, and I know it's bad to be sick, and I believe God heals people and all of that, but and it is bad to be sick, and you'll do a lot of things when you're sick and hurting. But they, you know, well, I'm claiming God for healing. I'm claiming God for healing. Well, okay. You healed? Well, I'm claiming God for healing. And I'm healed. God has healed me. I'm healed. I still have the same symptoms. That's the devil trying to make me doubt. I'm healed. That won't do the job. That name and claim thing won't do. If God gets, you know, God can heal you any way he wants to. But real faith is that it wouldn't be you just claiming it. I mean, real faith, you would be healed. God has healed me. I can walk now. I couldn't before. God has healed me. It would be real. It would, you know, you can just get off an airplane at the airport and say, I'm in New York. But if you're in Columbus, you're in Columbus. You're not in New York. You got to get on the plane that goes to New York and pay the fare. And that's the way getting saved is. You can't just say, I'm saved. You've got to get on the plane. It's kind of like landing the plane. You know, you're not supposed to put the plane down, as I understand they tell me. I'm not a pilot. Well, Joe is. And his wife is, too. You know that, dead airplane pilots. You're not supposed to land the plane until you see the runway. You're supposed to see with your eyes the runway. No matter if the instruments and all says, all these instruments and all the indicators say, is you're over the runway, you can put it down. But you're supposed to look and see the runway. And you can land without seeing the runway, and people have done it. But it's kind of risky business. You're supposed to see it. And that's the way it is with getting saved. Hey, don't, you know, wait till you see the runway before you make so much profession that I'm coming down in the right place. And it's like the receiving, you know, there's a difference. Some people talk about the witness of the Spirit and others talk about faith. And then it comes down to a point where it's very close. I'm going to try to split a hair here. That's hard to do. But yet, there is a difference between the witness of the Spirit and faith. There's a difference. And the way it's mostly explained is it's the same thing. Because it's divine evidence of divine assurance. Yes, that's true. But it's a difference between provision and possession. Remember that. Provision and possession. The witness of the Spirit, God reveals himself and Jesus says, I died for you for your sins. And then you rejoice in that. That's a divine revelation. Jesus died for me. The provisions were made. Then faith is a divine revelation that my sins, even mine, are forgiven me. Possession. One is the provisions of God has been revealed to your heart. The other is the possession. My sins, even mine, are forgiven me. And it's not enough just to have carefully arranged passages of Scripture. I'm going to go here to another point and then in closing. It's like you're supposed to say it about four times in closing. So people will think you do know that you're supposed to be close. what can we do about this? What is our job? What can we do? We cannot change people's mind very well, but we can have the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to talk to us a little bit. When will evangelicals, and that includes all of us, you know, realize to love your neighbor is to love your wife? If you say love your neighbor as yourself, that would include your wife, wouldn't it? But we want to put it off on the neighbor. I'm talking about family relationships. I'm supposed to love the heathen in China. I'm supposed to love the poor across town. What about your wife? Is that good? That is good. And what about your kids? Are they your neighbor? Or if they're not your neighbor, who is? You know, one fellow trying to get by that, he asked Jesus, said, who is my neighbor? Boy, a lot of people asking, who is my neighbor? Amen. Help, you know, how are we going to help the people out there if we haven't got our own house straight? Well, I know what you guys have, but I'm just telling you. That's just good preaching in general. To love your neighbor is to love your wife, is also to love your husband. At least reverence him. Says Scripture says reverence it. Husband, wife to reverence it. But husband's supposed to love the wife. I guess it's all right if the wife loves the husband too, but it says reverence. You know, it wouldn't hurt nothing, would it? No. okay. And we've got to get our own house in order too before we can say much. And sometimes, you know, I think it's kind of, it kind of bothers me to try to preach to the world and tell them how they ought to live when we ain't living right either. Don't pick on the poor sinners. Okay, then why is it that divorce is just as common among evangelicals as it is among unbelievers? Who are we going to blame for that? The modernists or the postmodernists? That ain't their fault. That's ours. Amen. Is that not? You know, I used to preach as an evangelist. I could tell you some things. Oh, you'd be hard to believe if you didn't think that's true for me. I mean, the things that go on in homes. Would you believe that people professing to be saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost or whatever they get in all this? In some of those homes, they fuss and fight and cuss. Hit each other. Have a knockdown drag out and go sing in the choir. This was a fork one. What I'm thinking about was a fork. She's frying chicken. Had that big old fork, and he said something she didn't like, and boy, she let him have it right in the arm. He better be glad he hit his arm instead of his. She said she's aiming for his heart. And she said, don't tell me I'm not a Christian. Because when I was a Christian, I used to do bad things. I'd go dancing and drink beer. I'd drink beer and dance when I wasn't a Christian, but now I'm a Christian. I don't drink beer and dance. I just stab my husband. You know, that is tough love. Oh, Lord help. But, you know, these kind of things are kind of comical, but, you know, I'm not telling you something that just didn't happen, you know. And all kinds of things going. Why is divorce just as common among evangelicals as among unbelievers? Who can we blame? Can we blame the modernists, the unbelievers? Would not the new birth cure this divorce business among Christians, at least? Do you think the new birth has any fringe benefits? I mean, is it just something that don't come out in your life, it just happens in your heart, and it never gets outside? Kind of like the postmodernists? You just read the Bible and meditate on it, and what a blessing it is, and it doesn't change your life. Wouldn't the new birth change the way you live? I would think so. If it didn't, we might as well quit. What are we having this thing for anyway? If it's not going to do some good, influence society, turn things around. Oh, Well, you've got so many excuses. We're all human and all this. And we all have infirmities. All these things we blame on infirmities. Who can we blame for the antinomianism that is destroying the church and Christianity? Now, I know we don't believe in antinomianism here. We say we don't believe in antinomianism. We believe you got to live right as well as be right, you know. You got to, but it's everywhere. And I know part of this conference is about how to combat and deal with antinomianism. It's terrible doctrine of demons. That's, I really think it is. I'm trying to get you on my side, but anyway, your conscience is on my side anyway, I know. This antinomianism is killing us. It's killing our country.
Amen.
It's to the point now that unbelievers have no confidence in the churches. They want to ask the church nothing because we don't live any better than they do. Yeah, that's true in some cases because I think it gives them a license.
Right.
And they don't want to do it without license. They have to get the license. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Yeah. And then there is a move back to tradition, but that's not back to the Bible. I really don't think the pendulum will swing quite that far as to go clear back to the Bible. But I do think change will come, and it will be for the better. And the opposition, the radical postmodernist advocates and those people, they will become worse and worse. But Christian men won't become worse and worse. While the Bible does say evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived in Timothy, this does not teach that good men will be overcome by their efforts. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:9 says, they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifested unto all men as theirs also was. The scripture says, yeah, evil men will get worse and worse, and they'll deceive and be deceived. But their folly will be shown to all men, and they shall proceed no further. Some people think, you know, we're all going to go down and smoke, you know, but the Bible says God is there, they will proceed no further. God's going to stop evil men. And we are to expect that. We are to pray and expect that the will of God will be done on earth as in heaven.
Amen.
That's what the Bible says. What kind of teaching will come out of the soil of mod rot? I say mod rot. Rotten modernism as it dies and decays. What kind of teaching will come out of the soil of mod rot? If we sow the seed of the inerrant word of God with power and conviction, God could cause the truth to spring up. That would be a little leaven to leaven the whole lump.
Amen.
Or cause the mustard seed to grow to a phenomenal tree, where rulers of the present world would find wisdom and truth to govern the world aright. This would cause the Gentiles to worship the true God through His Son Jesus Christ, and Israel and Islam could become the lion and the lamb that would lie down together under the shade tree of the Christian kingdom. What's to stop that? It's the work of God. Is anything too hard for God? Do not the scriptures teach this? This is our hour. This is our hour. The things are right. The conditions are right for us to strike. Where do we go from here? How do we dialogue with this fantasy land that doesn't make sense? Well, one way, is just plain old common sense. And that would pretty well take care of modernism, postmodernism, Calvinism, antinomianism, all at one time. The Word of God and common sense would just about... That's about all the weapons you need with anointing of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
You can't have... It seems like to me it'd be pretty easy to convince people that there is a truth, because you can't have two compartments of your life, a religious part and another part. In this part of my life, I want two and two to be four. In the religious part of my life, two and two can be anything. It doesn't matter, you know. You can't have... That's having a religion, but it doesn't affect your life. You got to have... The Bible teaches, this whole thing is about what God expects out of us is God-fearing people, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And the whole book is about us fearing God and keeping His commandments. That's what it's about. And if we don't If we don't do that, if you just, it's a devotional book or something to make you feel good in the morning times when you wake up, or something to read, that won't get the job done. It's got to be something that affects our lives and changes our attitude and makes us love. The only thing that's going to stop the fighting over there is when they love each other. And it's the only thing that will stop the churches from fighting is when they love each other, and the husbands and wives when they love each other. Lord, help us to seek for the love of God, with the theology of love, and that we love each one and we love one another. Pray for me, and that God would help me, and I pray for you that the cause will prosper. The kingdom of God will come. And in fullness, I'm talking about on this earth. And we'll see peace on earth. I believe God's promise is that. Thank you.